December 23rd and 24th, you're invited to a free celebration at the Durham Performing Arts Center to sing, remember, and celebrate the hope we have this Christmas. In recent past, Christmas has largely become a season of sales and shopping. But for most of history, it's been centered around community, hope, and the birth of a savior. That's what we're choosing to celebrate this Christmas, and we're inviting you, the community of Raleigh-Durham, to join us. For a list of services and to reserve your free tickets, visit christmasatdpac.com.
Hello, Summit Church. I hope by now it has registered to you that we are doing all of our services next weekend, which is, of course, Christmas weekend, at the Durham Performing Arts Center. Have you gotten that? Have you heard that? I need to make sure that that is absolutely clear because, listen, we are not going to be meeting at any of our normal locations or campuses next weekend, so if you show up at your campus next weekend, then you are going to freak out and be wandered around like Kirk Cameron in Left Behind, thinking that the rapture hit or something, or maybe that the Mayan calendar was true after all, or whatever. But, you know, I want you to understand a couple reasons that we do this. There are a few times each year where we want to have an event that brings all of our campuses together. On the weekend, we meet at several different locations all across the triangle. We do that for efficiency reasons, but we are one church, and so from time to time, we like to bring campuses together to be able to celebrate the fact that we're one church. But the other reason that we do this at the Durham Performing Arts Center on Christmas weekend is that we know that this is one of those times where it is particularly easy for us to reach out to people that don't necessarily make church a regular part of their lives. There are a lot of people in our cityplex here that are what we call CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only Christians, which means this is the only time they're going to come. And one of the things we do is we want to present to them what the real gospel is, not the cultural gospel, but the real one. So this provides you a very natural way for you to bring somebody with you so that you can put them in a place where they can hear a presentation of the gospel. It is going to be an epic event. It is going to be fantastic. I have seen what all is going to be going on that weekend. It's going to be great parking. It's a great venue. It's going to be great. There are three things that I need you to do in light of that. The first thing is to get tickets today. This is a free event, but you need tickets. You can get them at christmas@dpac.com. You should not wait on that. You should do it immediately. Get those for you and those that you are going to invite with you. The second thing that you as Summit people can do is you can volunteer. We need a lot of people to be able to pull this off at a venue like this, and so we need people that will just, what we're telling everybody is come to one of them and then serve for at least one of them. We particularly need help at our Christmas Eve service volunteering, which is, of course, Monday at 5 o'clock. The last thing that you can do is invite like a fool. Because people, I'm telling you, will receive most likely your invitation to do this. Nobody should come to this alone. We got to give you a great tool. That little 30-second deal that you saw there is airing on TV stations all across the triangle all week long. You're going to see that thing. You can get that thing off of christmas@dpac.com. You can put it on your Facebook page, on Twitter or something. Use that to invite your friends. But I just don't want anybody to waste this opportunity that we're going to have to really put the gospel on display for our community. In fact, here's what I'd love us to do just as we begin this weekend. I'd love to get it at all of our campuses if we would. Why don't we just spend a moment in prayer, praying for those that God might use us to reach, to be able to present the gospel to this Christmas. So everybody at all of our campuses, if you would, bow your heads with me. Bow your heads with me, if you would. Here's what I want you to do. Would you right now let the Holy Spirit put on your heart, listen, three names. Three names of people that you could invite to be with you. Three people that you know really need to hear and experience the presence of God and hear a presentation of the gospel. Would you ask God for the courage to invite those three people? Get their names in your mind right now. God, give me the courage to invite. And you put their names there. God, it's a little overwhelming to me to think of the fact that right now all across the triangle, thousands of names were just mentioned to you of people that you, Lord Jesus, shed your blood to bring back to yourself. God, this is not a game for us. This is the most important message, the most important mission. Your exaltation in their lives is our greatest goal, because we know that it will save their lives. So God, give us courage. God, give us opportunity. God, I'm thinking of three people right now. I pray that you would open their hearts to receive this. God, I pray that not only would you get them to this event, but I pray that they would hear your message, God, in a way that they've never heard it before, that their hearts would be opened. They would know, Lord Jesus, you died to save them and to redeem them, to set them free from captivity. Lord Jesus, who came to earth to save sinners, may you now fill us with your Spirit and work through us to save our community. We pray. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people at all of our campuses said, amen. Amen. If you got your Bibles, we have a very familiar Christmas story that we're going to look at this weekend. We are working our way through Matthew 1 and 2. We are actually going to start this story this weekend, and then we are going to finish it next weekend at the Durham Performing Arts Center. Have I mentioned that we are not going to be here at any of our locations next weekend? Have I mentioned that yet? Because, listen, I belabor this because, I mean, I say this because I love you, but I know you people. And there are, I kid you not, there are a bunch of you that are going to show up at our campuses next weekend, and you are going to be ticked off, and you're going to send me notes like it was my fault that I did not tell you. I've been doing this for 10 years now. I know what those notes are going to say. I'm telling you as clear as I can, we're not going to be here next weekend. All right, Durham Performing Arts Center. All right, here we go. This is a story that many of us know. It probably strikes you. You probably thought of it as a quaint little cute Christmas bedtime story. But this story is absolutely loaded with profound, counterintuitive truth that reveals to you the essence of the gospel. And it is going to address some of life's absolute deepest questions. Things like, how can we believe there is a loving God when the world seems like it's in such a chaotic mess? Where is God when something as unspeakable as the events that took place this week in Newport, Connecticut? Where is he when things like that happen? Or perhaps this question, if Christianity is really true, why don't all the smart people in our world automatically agree on it? You ever have that question? If Christianity is really true, if God is really the author of it, why isn't it that all the smart people get it? Why does my college professor ridicule it and make me feel like an idiot for believing it? Or how about this? What about all the people in the world who are not Christians? What does God say about them? How does God feel about them? You ever have some of those questions? I do. And there have been times in my life where those questions provided a real stumbling block, something that really troubled my faith. The answers to all of those questions, or at least the beginning of those answers, are in this story, this quaint little Christmas bedtime story. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, first of all, we got several wrong assumptions about the birth story of Jesus that I feel like it will be helpful for us to clear up as we get into this story. First of all, our favorite Christmas carols completely romanticize and misconstrue the night of his birth, making it seem like some genteel, precious moments event rather than the chaotic, inconvenient, oh my God, she's having the baby right now and we don't have a place even to check in for the night moment that it actually was. For example, one of our favorite Christmas carols, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Have you ever been present for the birth of a baby? I've been present for the birth of four of them. All of them were mine. And I can promise you not a one of them was a silent night. All was not calm. All was not bright. Even after the epidural, all was not calm and all was not bright. Or how about this one? Away in a manger. Away in a manger. No crib for a bed. Think about this line. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. If on the first night of your newborn baby's life, he wakes up next to a cow that is staring at him, mooing, do you honestly think, no crying he makes? All right, second, and I really do hate to mess up your nativity sets, but the wise men were not present at the manger scene. They started traveling, this story tells us, when Jesus was born. And we knew it took several months after he was born for them to arrive. So to that end, I have taken the wise men pieces out of our manger scenes around my house, and I have put them across the room to signify that on the night of Jesus' birth, they were traveling. This totally annoys my wife, but it's accurate, and I'm the spiritual leader, so there you go. If you really want to be accurate, by the way, then bring these pieces back out in June, because that's probably about the time that they showed up at Jesus' event. So bring them back out for like a Christmas part two event. Third, we always assume that there were three wise men, probably based on the fact that there were three gifts given, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but it never says that there were three. In fact, a school of traveling astrologers likely would have included at least a dozen or so astrologers. This was a caravan that most likely included these guys, their wives, their servants, their kids, their donkeys, and a whole slew of people. Plus, it says in verse 3 that they troubled the whole city. A group of three guys on camels aren't going to get the attention of a city like Jerusalem. So it's probably a huge group. There's an ancient tradition that says that these three guys were named Gaspar, Melchior, and Baltazar. But there is absolutely no verification on that. We don't know their names. I did hear about one little boy who was the third wise man in one of the Christmas plays. And so, the first wise man came on with his gift and says, "This is gold." The second wise man came on and said, "This is myrrh." And the third wise man, this little boy, walked on and said, "Frank sent this." So one of them might have been named Frank, but we don't know. All right, so those are your misconceptions. Now that I've cleared that up, who exactly were these guys? Who were they? Well, it's obvious that they were astrologers, but don't just think kooky stargazing club. Their title indicates that they were part of the Persian priestly ruling class. Well, how did they put all this together? That, you know, the star indicated a king and that sort of thing. Short answer is, of course, God revealed it to them. But let me postulate, if I could, just a little bit further for you. This is a highly educated but deadly accurate guess that I'm about to give you, so just hear me out. Persia is where many of the children of Israel have been sent into exile. Right? We know that from the books of Daniel and Jeremiah and those kind of things. We know from the book of Daniel that some of the greatest men of God, some of his prophets, were numbered among the wise men, like Daniel. Daniel, you know Daniel in the lion's den guy? He was, if you recall, part of the tribe of the wise men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were the three guys with the fiery furnace, they were part of the wise men. There is absolutely no doubt that they shared the writings of Moses and the prophets with these guys. Well, the writings of Moses and the prophets are chock full of prophecies about the Messiah. In fact, there is one that these guys were very likely to have known that I think is particularly relevant to this event. It's from the story of Balaam that's recorded in Numbers chapter 23. And that story, if you're unfamiliar with it, goes something like this. There's an enemy king of Israel, a guy named Balak, who wants to curse the children of Israel. So he goes out and he hires a hack prophet named Balaam and pays him a lot of money to curse the children of Israel. Well, Balaam, who is evidently not a very conscientious prophet, agrees to this really high price. And so he gets on his donkey to travel to overlook the children of Israel from the top of this mountain peak so he can get them all at one time and throw down a curse on him. All right, well, God didn't want that to happen, so while Balaam is, you know, on his way on this journey, God puts an angel who has a sword drawn standing in the way of this donkey. And so God then opens the eyes of this donkey who sees this, you know, angel with the sword drawn, and he veers off to the side. Well, Balaam is pretty ticked about this, so he beats the donkey. After a couple minutes, the angel moves, and so the donkey gets back on the road, and he goes. This time, the angel reappears, but now he is in the middle of a road that's between two walls on either side, so that, you know, the donkey can't veer off, so the donkey just tries to go over to the side to get around him, because you remember what happened last time when he went too far off, and he scrapes Balaam's foot, so Balaam curses and beats the donkey again. Here's Numbers 23:26. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And at this point, he is just flat fed up. He just goes Old Testament on that donkey. All right, verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool out of me." Not mind you, excuse me, why are you talking, but you made a fool out of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. This part is great right here. And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey that you have ridden on all of your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And Balaam said, no. And then God opens up Balaam's eyes to see the angel, and he realizes that his ass had saved his life. And so instead of cursing Israel, Balaam prophesies a blessing over Israel, and part of that prophecy of blessing that he gave was this. Listen, a star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, Numbers 24:17, which meant that a king would rise up who would rule the whole world and bring blessing to all the nations on earth. Now, I have to think that these wise men from Persia might have been familiar with that prophecy for them, left 400 years before by Daniel. And when God causes this unusual heavenly activity, these wise men who were the descendants of the wise men that had been friends with Daniel very likely might have said, that's it. That's what we've been hearing about right there. So let's go to Judah and see what actually is unfolding here. All right, that's the wise men. Now, let me give you a little background, if I could, on Herod, because understanding Herod will help you make sense out of this story. Herod was one of the absolute worst tyrant kings that Israel had ever had. He was Jewish, but he was a Roman puppet. Few very annoying things about him. First, he was very ostentatious. He built everything he could. He built big, showy places, palaces and temples, and plastered his name on them. For example, there was an ancient tradition that said that when King David was trying to escape Saul, that he climbed up onto the top of this little mountain peak in a place called Masada, and he'd hid out in a cave there. And so so Herod thought, well, if the mightiest king in Israel hid out in the cave of Masada, I'm going to one-up him by building a big palace there. And he built one of the most immense palaces known in the ancient world. I've actually been there and seen the ruins of it. It's unbelievable. He built these storerooms that would preserve food, because in case he was under siege or something. He figured out a way to pack and preserve dates and figs that would preserve them for hundreds of years. A group of archaeologists in the 1940s were excavating this area, and they found one of Herod's old storerooms still filled with food that he had stored 2,000 years ago, still preserved. In fact, the account I read said that some of the archaeologists actually unwrapped a few of these dates and figs and ate them, but then they had to quickly look for Herod's bathroom. So that's just how he went. Everything was impressive. Second, he was psychotically paranoid about losing power. Psychotic. He had his wife killed because he thought she was conspiring against him. And just for good measure, he went ahead and killed her brother and her mother. A few years later, he had all three of his sons killed because he was suspected them of wanting his throne. Charges turned out to be totally false, but that's just how he was. Probably the craziest thing, when he was on his deathbed, he ordered dozens of other noblemen to be executed at the moment of his death, because he wanted the land to mourn his passing. And he figured nobody would actually mourn his passing, so if he could create hardship throughout the countryside, then people would cry when he died, even if it wasn't for him. Caesar Augustus, said it would be better to have been Herod's sow than one of his sons. So he was brutal. And finally, he was just a terrible ruler who exploited everybody for his own selfish ends. He had one agenda that he wanted, and it was his exaltation. One time when he was short on money, he had the 45 wealthiest citizens executed on trumped up charges and seized their estates. That's how he avoided his fiscal cliff. I mean, he really stuck it to the 1%, all right? But not just them, by the way. Half of everything that the common man made was taken for Herod, and another 12.5% was taken for Caesar, and then another portion of that was taken for a tax collector. If, for example, you were a fisherman, then when you brought your harvest back into land, there would literally be a tax collector standing there, like Zacchaeus, who would take 50% for Herod, 12.5% off of your boat for Caesar, and then take an unspecified amount for himself. They say by the time it was all said and done, you would have paid, the average person paid as much as 75% in taxes. It was like living in France. By the way, Jesus told this group they should always pay their taxes, even in that ridiculous system. At one point under Herod's reign, the Sanhedrin sent a delegation to appeal to Caesar, saying that Herod had reduced Israel to a land of helpless beggars. So that's Herod. All right, let's go back to verse 4. And so assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, this next verse is absolutely amazing. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, you'd expect the next verse to be something like this. And so all the scribes and all the religious leaders, man, they packed up their stuff and they hightailed it over to Bethlehem to get a glimpse of Jesus, the promised Messiah. You look at your next verse. Is that what it says? Nope. Nothing. Unfathomable indifference. We'll discuss that next weekend. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Now, does he really want to worship him? Oh, no. That's why I told you all that stuff about Herod. He pretends worship, but he intends murder. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts and gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, next week we'll talk about specifically what those three gifts mean. But here, verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's stop right there for our first three observations about the gospel that are embedded in this, what many of us consider to be children's story. Listen to this. Number one, the gospel is for the nations. This might be, by the way, the main point of this story. You see, each of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of the four gospels is written for an intended audience, different audiences. In the gospel of Matthew, the intended audience is the Jews, and he's trying to show the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah and King. But interestingly, when you consider the fact that it's written for the Jews, the first people who come to worship Jesus in Matthew are not Jews, they are pagan philosophers. That is no accident. Matthew's last words in his gospel are the Great Commission. Go into all the Gentile nations and preach the gospel. So in other words, Matthew bookends a gospel written for the Jews with a focus on the nations. He begins his gospel by showing the nations coming to see the Messiah. He ends his gospel by telling the church to go to the nations and tell them about the Messiah. Because you see, the core of the gospel message is that Jesus came for the nations. Jesus was not a Jewish savior or an American savior or a Middle Eastern savior. Jewish Jesus was the only savior. There is no hope for forgiveness of sins and healing from the curse apart from him. And the task of the church is not complete until people from every nation have come to kneel at his feet like these wise men and worship him. So we cannot read this story without reflecting on the fact that there are still what we call 6,000 or so unreached people groups around the world. An unreached people group is defined as a group of 10,000 people or more united by a common language that have little to no access of the gospel. 1.48 billion people have no access to the gospel at all, which means it's just not in their language. 3.06 billion, have little access to it. In the country that I used to live in, Indonesia, there are 76,000 villages. 50,000 of those villages are without a church. And our job as a church is not complete until they know, until they've had a chance to hear. So we will not, as a church, ever be content to play church while they do not know. We will keep giving, we will keep going, until absolutely everyone has heard. That's why when people say to me like, "Oh man, you've accomplished this and you've done this and what about this?" I'm saying, you not even know the mission of God is not the building of a church that we're all comfortable in. So we'll never get to a point where we build everything we want to build and we sit back because there are still all these people groups filled with wise men like this all around the world who've never heard. That is the mission of the church. Which leads me to a question I'd love to ask you about your life. What are you doing with your life? Because the mission of the Bible is that there are wise men in every nation, some of them searching for truth in the stars. And we have to go tell them. I know that not everybody is called to go overseas. But I would say that probably a lot more of us than are going are called. In fact, if that is the mission of God, The mission of God is to see the gospel taken all around the world. Doesn't it make sense that the burden of proof should lie on you for staying than it would be for going? Again, I'm not telling you that all of you are called. I'm just saying that probably a lot more of you are called than are actually thinking about it. I would say that the burden of proof is on you to demonstrate why you are staying. I don't mind at all. In fact, I love it for you to stay in Raleigh-Durham here, but if you do so, I want it to be because God has directed you to. And I think you need to be ready to stand before God and explain to Him why you stayed in a place where in the city of Durham alone there were 418 Baptist churches, and where we could go downtown to the Durham Performing Arts Center and put on a gospel presentation, why you chose to stay in a place where there was so much opportunity and neglected places all around the world where there was absolutely no opportunity at all. This is the mission of the church. And so Matthew begins and ends his gospel by saying, the nations are coming. They're going to come and see, and I'm going to end this gospel by telling the church to go and tell. I'm not telling you, I'm not trying to play the Holy Spirit and tell you what you're called to. But I am very comfortable saying that if you choose to stay in a place where there is so much, you need to be ready to justify that when there are so many places that have almost nothing at all. Because there are wise men in every nation who are searching for truth in the stars. The gospel is for the nations. Number two, God commandeers the universe to accomplish His purposes. God commandeers the universe to accomplish His purposes. This is a review of a point from a couple of weeks ago, but Matthew stamps his Christmas story with evidence of God's absolute control over everything. A couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that God caused Rome to tax the whole world so that He could move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where the prophecy said that He would be born. Remember I pointed out to you the complete inefficiency of that? I mean, God could have whispered to Joseph to just take a trip to Bethlehem. He could do that. But instead, He moved Rome to do a census of the whole world. That's just Matthew's way of showing you that God has no problem wielding an entire empire to accomplish the fulfillment of one little teeny tiny prophecy. Here, Matthew shows you that God wants pagan sorcerers to be among the first to worship Jesus at His birthday party. And just to make a point, so He commandeers the constellations to bring them there. He controls the heavens. He speaks through donkeys. He manipulates governments. There is not one square inch of the entire universe, including every decision made in Caesar's palace, over which God does not have complete control. The book of Psalms says that He'll make even the unrighteous wrath of man bring praise to Him. Many of you went and saw The Hobbit the last couple of days. Now, if you did, you probably bought a ticket early. Some of you dressed up to go see The Hobbit. You know who you are, okay? But one of the things, if you're a J.R.R. Tolkien fan, is you recognize that in many of his novels, he has elements of nature that are major characters, trees or eagles. Well, Tolkien was a very committed Christian, and he had the considerable distinction of leading C.S. Lewis to Christ. I mean, how'd you like that on your spiritual resume? But J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a very committed believer, the reason that he put those kind of elements in there was to show that God commandeers every element of the universe to accomplish His purposes. That was the whole point of him doing that. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." Usually when we think about how we're going to exalt God among the nations, usually what we think about is what we need to do. Right? We got to give more. We got to go more. We got to go on mission trips. And there is a place for us to think about that. But there is also a place for us to just be still and reflect on the fact that God is going to accomplish His purposes, that He is not dependent on anybody or anyone to accomplish it for Him. Nothing or no one can stand in His way. And if He needs to rearrange the universe to make it happen, then that's what He'll do. And by the way, if you're a believer, that's the same promise He has over your life. The same God who sovereignly arranges all the stars in the sky, sovereignly arranges every single detail in your life for His purpose. That's why the verse that you hear me quote a lot, and I'm sure you know if you've been around church, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose, not your purpose. Right? I mean, you probably have a purpose for your life that has something to do with discovering your potential or whatever. But He says, I'm calling you for My purpose. And what is God's purpose for me? Well, luckily, there's Romans 8:29. For those whom He predestined, those He called, right, to be conformed, listen, to the image of his son. God has one overriding purpose for you as a believer, and that is to reveal Jesus to you and to bring forth Jesus from you to others. That is the pursuit that he has been on every day, in every second of your life, is to bring you to a place where you would know and understand and love Jesus, and where you would be in a position to be able to demonstrate his glory to the world. That's why the pain was in your life. That's why the disappointment. It's all been about bringing forth Jesus from you. In the darkest chapters of your life, he was at work just like he was here, because he commandeers every detail, because that is his overriding purpose, to conform you to the image of his son, to make you love Jesus, know Jesus, and demonstrate Jesus to the world. Number three. The wisdom of the world, here's the third thing it shows you, the wisdom of the world has been turned upside down on its head. This story shows you that the wisdom of the world is turned upside down on its head. You see, these are wise men. And so, this story shows you a few things about worldly wisdom. Tim Keller, in a message I listened to him on this passage, said that it shows you three things about worldly wisdom. Listen to this. We're in a very educated area. In Raleigh, Durham, there are more PhDs per capita than anywhere else in the nation. So hear what I'm about to say. This story shows you, first of all, that the wisdom of this world is dated. It is dated. You see, the wise men in those days were considered wise because they knew how to read the stars. That seems pretty foolish today, doesn't it? Astrology goes in and out of date in terms of how chic it is. 100 years ago, it was totally defunct. Then about 30 years ago, it came back into fashion. Now with Tom Cruise, it's back out again. What seems wise today is ridiculed tomorrow. Freud, if you're into psychology, Freud is in, then he's out, then he's in, then he's out, then he's in, then he's out, then I think right now he's out again. Certain dimensions of critical scholarship, like the famous Jesus Seminar, which about 80 years ago was, you know, all the rage, showing that 1/6 of what is recorded in the New Testament attributed to Jesus, only 1/6 of it Jesus actually said. Today, that theory, that seminar, totally ridiculed even among unbelieving scholars. Certain scientific theories that are in one day are out in the next and then ridiculed. Now here's the catch. Let me read your mail a little bit. Every generation thinks, oh, no, our intellectuals are different. In 100 years, our intellectuals are going to be admired for their forethought and their genius. That has never been true. And don't be so arrogant as to think it's going to be true for us. What the Bible teaches you and what history bears out is that whatever the educated and intellectual people of one generation believe will be mercilessly ridiculed by the educated intellectual people of the next age. Yet when I pick up the Bible, I am dealing with ultimate truths about God and eternity, the core of which Christians have believed consistently for 2,000 years. It has not changed one bit. C.S. Lewis said, he said this, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Shows you that the wisdom of the world is dated. Right? But God's truth is one thing that never changes. Second, the wisdom of the world is inadequate. It's inadequate. Here's a trick question. How did the wise men find Jesus? Don't say the star. Because the star got them started. How did they, there was a little, do you see this? How did they actually find where Jesus was going to be? The scriptures. The star got them started, but the scriptures actually told them the details. Matthew's showing you that worldly wisdom is severely limited. Worldly wisdom can help you diagnose the problem, but worldly wisdom can rarely fix it. I think of the John Mayer song, waiting on the world to change. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not singing it. Boom. Here's the lyric from that. Now we see what's wrong with the world and those who lead it, but we just feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it. Mayer knows there's a problem, but the song's kind of depressing because he doesn't know the answer. So we're waiting on the world to change. I mean, that's his answer. We're just waiting for what? You know how to diagnose a problem. We got problems in our leaders. We got problems here. But we just got to wait on it to change, I guess, by itself. The wisdom of the world is inadequate. Third, the wisdom of the world is narrow and exclusive. The wisdom of the world is narrow and exclusive. The only people who have access to the world's wisdom are the worldly wise, which works out great if you're smart. Works out great if you got mastery in a certain field. But if you're not smart, you're not highly educated, too bad, you're out. The world's wisdom is very exclusive. It's only the smart people in a certain area that have access to it. By contrast, the first people to worship Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate, are who? The wise men and the shepherds, who were on the opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to education. Wise men, as educated as you can get. Shepherds, dropped out of middle school. But both find themselves kneeling in the same posture, in the same place, at the foot of a cradle. You see, the gospel is the most inclusive worldview ever put forth because it brings together races. It brings together the rich and the poor. It brings together the educated and the ignorant, the righteous and the unrighteous, because it shows you that all mankind has one common problem, sin, and one solution, Jesus. So therefore, in Christ, the Jewish Pharisee, the pagan philosopher, the king, the shepherd, and the prostitute sit down together because the basis of their acceptance is not found in who they are or what they've done, but what Christ has accomplished by His grace for them all when He came to be born as a baby to bear their sin and die in their place. This is the cradle that rocked the world and turned upside down all of her values. And by the way, don't miss that in the eyes of Jews, both the wise men and the shepherds were out. Here's how crazy this is. If you're writing a book for Jewish people, to start your gospel by showing that the first people who come to see the truth are pagan philosophers, uneducated roughnecks, those are the shepherds, and a couple that's not married and has a baby and thinks that, and everybody else thinks is immoral. Those are the first three to get it. And what Matthew's trying to show you? Everything's upside down. Everything that the world has established as making you worthy in the eyes of God, the gospel turns upside down because not a one of us is worthy. There's none righteous, not even one. We all have become unprofitable. And it's not our worthiness that's going to make us acceptable to God. It's going to be His grace. And His grace is given indiscriminately because it is Christ who died for the prostitute and the king and the saint alike. Because all men are sinners and there's one solution, Jesus. That's why they say the foot is level at the ground of the cross. And I would add that we all kneel in the same place in front of the manger, whether you're a wise man or a shepherd. One more thing this story's got to teach us, but in order to get to it, let's go back to the text one more time. So if you got your Bible, go back to verse 13. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This, you see, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Number 4, Jesus is God's answer to senseless evil and my pain. Jesus is God's answer to senseless evil and my pain. This story ends in a tragedy. Herod, realizing that the wise men are not going to come back and show him the baby so he can go kill it, goes on one of his maniacal rages and orders all baby boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions murdered. By the way, if you have been in a skeptical New Testament class at UNC Chapel Hill and heard a scholar say this cannot possibly be true because there is no other record of it, Bethlehem was rural and it was rather small. So this massacre would only have killed about 20 or 30 babies, which would not even have registered in the list of the horrific things that Herod did. There was so much more horrific things that he did, this wouldn't have even made the list. That's why there's no other record of it. But still, it's hard to imagine anything worse for these families. And so Matthew quotes, listen to this, follow it very closely. Matthew, in the midst of an unspeakable tragedy, quotes two things from the Old Testament that are extremely important for you to get. The first quote is Matthew 2:15, quoting Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." This is a reference, follow this, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." This is a reference to the Exodus from Egypt, in which God took Israel out of the brutal pain of slavery and brought them into a land of peace, the promised land. That's his first quote. Second quote, Matthew 2:18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children who refused to be comforted because they were gone. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15, in which Jeremiah is offering hope to the children, to the children of Israel that are being taken off into exile. You see, after God, brought the children of Israel into the promised land, after he delivered them from the delivered them from Egypt, he told them that if they would serve him, this would be their land forever, but if they defied him, then he would send them back into exile. Well, after hundreds of years of consistently rejecting the word of God, God said, fine, you're going back into exile. And around between 500 and 400 BC, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the city. And when they did, they took a bunch of Jewish captives and they held them as prisoners in a place just north of Jerusalem called Ramah. From there, these families were torn apart as they were petitioned off and different parts of the family were sold into slavery. Can you imagine being a parent and watching as your high school-aged son or daughter was taken away from you, never to see them again because they were being sold into slavery to one person and you were being sold to another? Watching little children who would either be sold into the sex slave trade or sometimes murdered right in front of you because they didn't want to have to deal with them. Can you imagine the horrific pain in Ramah of watching your families torn apart, never to see them again? In the midst of that unspeakable pain, Jeremiah says this. Next verse, Jeremiah 31:16. One day your voice will cease its weeping. One day your eyes will cease from its tears, for your children shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. What is that hope? What is that hope? God is going to bring his people back from exile, and he's going to do it by sending a new victorious king who's going to inaugurate a new covenant in which he's going to change their hearts and reconcile them to each other and to God and bring peace on earth. What Matthew is showing you, listen, is that Jesus is the ultimate exodus that all the other exoduses have pointed to. He is the deliverance from our bondage to sin, and he is the return from our exile from God. Now watch. Matthew takes that and applies that here to this situation. On the one hand, there is horrible news. Children all over Bethlehem have been slaughtered. But at the same time, there is good news. There is hope. And that is that a king has been born, a new king has been born. Not a king like Herod, but a king who will conquer death, not give it out. A king who will heal our hurts. A king who will not exploit us, but a king who would pour himself out on our behalf. A new king who will reconcile us to himself and to each other. This week, just earlier this week, our country witnessed a horrible, unspeakable tragedy. The count now, nearly 20-some children we know murdered by just a crazy gunman. Can I tell you something? There is no answer for that except for the cross of Jesus Christ. I am sorry, but evolution just does not cut it. Well, that's just the way it is. The world's evolved into a dangerous place, and we just need to figure out how to deal with it. But too bad, the last word for those kids was spoken by that crazy gunman. This story tells you an emphatic no. God has the last word for those kids, and God has the last word for the kids that are talked about in Matthew 2. God is going to take all that Herod intended for evil, and God is going to reweave it for good. He takes the pain of tragedy and he weaves it into triumph. And he says that the joy of what is revealed in that moment will make the memory of the painful past dissipate like a wisp of smoke as death is swallowed up in the midst of victory. What this story shows you is that unlike evolution, unlike a lot of things, whether it's Buddhism, that are going to try to tell you, well, I mean, yeah, it's too bad, but that was the last word. Herod had the last word. This story says, nope, God has the last word. This gospel says that this world is the way it is because of the curse of sin. But a king has been born who is going to bring an end to all that because he bore the curse of our sin in our place, and he is one day soon going to put everything right again and bring an end to all suffering. And those we lost in tragedy are going to be brought back and reunited to us. And it comes through the birth of a baby that nobody paid any attention to. But chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be in him no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And so there is hope in the midst of hurt, and there is life in the midst of death. This is why I'm telling you, this is the cradle that rocked the world. The most profound questions in the world are answered by the birth of a small baby in a manger nobody paid any attention to. Because everything that the Bible's been teaching you about sin and pain has been brought to fruition in him. Just like Israel was in slavery because of our sin, because of their sin, God delivered them. Jesus is the ultimate exodus. Just like Israel was sold into exile and God brought them back, Jesus is the one that brings us from exile. So Jeremiah said to this group of people, you're weeping now. You're weeping now. But one day God's going to bring it all back. And every sad thing becomes untrue. And what he says to us in the midst of our pain is, Herod doesn't get the last word. Herod doesn't get the last word. What Herod intends for evil, God, through the cross and resurrection, makes new. Have you ever really gotten the message of Christmas? And I know you've heard the wise men story. I would imagine you have. But have you ever really gotten the message? Here it is. The gospel is for you. And you are absolutely lost without it. He came because of your sin. He came because you were exiled from God. He came because you were in captivity. He was born as a king, but he was also born as a servant and a slave because he would grow up to bear your sin. He would grow up to die on a cross where he would endure the pain and the humiliation of what you had brought onto yourself. The wise men and the shepherds show you that you don't have to be the right kind of person to know Jesus. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have the right background. God receives you as you are, for he has died to make you into what he wants you to be. All you've got to have is a sense that something's not right with you and God. That's all you've got to have. You've got to have a sense that God has been leading you. And maybe that's, in fact, why you're here. You've been following, figuratively speaking, you've been following a star. And it's brought you to this place where you're hearing the scripture. That star, again, figuratively speaking, might be pain in your life. It might be unanswered questions. It might be dreams that you've finally gotten your hands around but weren't what you thought it was going to be. It might be listening to your college professor explain to you what he thinks the universe is like and you sitting there saying, I don't buy that. That doesn't explain everything. There's something more to life than what he is telling me. I don't know what the star is in your life, but God still leads people through those kind of things, but he brings them to the place of the scriptures where he points you to a baby born in a manger who would die for your sin and can reconcile you to God. Everything in your life has been bringing you to this moment so that you could hear that. And just like the wise men would go to Bethlehem to see Jesus, you are here at a place where you can come to the throne of Jesus Christ and understand that he is why you were created and he died to reconcile you to himself. Have you ever received the message of Christmas? It's a gift. It's a gift for all who would receive and believe. But you have to choose to receive it and to believe it. Just like the wise men did. And what you should do is fall on your knees at the foot of his cradle, at the ground before his cross, and worship him like they did. Receive him like they did. And open up the gifts of your life to him and serve him with exceeding joy for the rest of your life. Why don't you bow your heads if you would. At all of our campuses, bow your head. Again, I'm not trying to speak too metaphorically, but have you sensed this? Have you sensed something not right between you and God? Is there a star? What is that star that's been guiding you? It's brought you here. Have you ever received Jesus? If not, it's rather simple. It's simple for you because it cost him everything. You surrender. He's the Lord. Lord Jesus, I surrender all of me to you because you are the Lord. you receive a gift. Jesus, I receive the gift that you gave in dying in my place for my sin. I receive it as my own right now. Say those words to him from your heart. Father, I pray for those right now that are receiving and surrendering to Jesus. I pray for those, Father, who we are going to tell about this week and bring this weekend. I pray that you would open their hearts. God, let us see a harvest of people in this 2 or 3 week span, of people coming to behold and to worship this baby who was born as God, born as man, so that he could die for our sins, liberate us from death, and save us from death and hell. We pray in Jesus' name.